As is always the case, we're certainly glad that you're here this morning. We hope that you will profit. We hope you'll take your Bibles and, as Ty has prayed, examine very carefully everything that I say in the light of Scripture. And if it's true, accept it. And if it's not, let me know that I might make the correction just as publicly as I made the error. It's good to see everyone here. And in a day when things are not looking up, the Christian should be looking up. And our focus should be not on ourselves, not on our circumstances, not on the things that happen around us, but on God. I confess myself to be wholly inadequate for what I'm planning to say this morning. I cannot touch the hem of the garment. We're going to be studying in Isaiah chapter 40, and it's the title I've given that comes from what is typically called a child's prayer when he gives his thanks at the table. God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food. It seems to me that this is the theme, at least one of the themes, of Isaiah chapter 40. As you look at this passage, you see concerning Isaiah itself, it seems to be much like the Bible in miniature. For example, it has 66 chapters, the number of books in the Bible. It has two parts, 39 chapters that speak of one subject primarily, and then 27 that speak of another subject. The first 39 theme has as its basis mostly condemnation. There's some exceptions to that. Chapter 2, chapter 9, chapter 11, and so on. But mostly it's about condemnation, telling the children of Israel what they've done wrong and what they can expect. The second set, verses chapters 40 through 66, speak of consolation. The things that God will do for His people in spite of their unworthiness. And aren't we all grateful that God is willing to show that kind of grace? Luke 2:25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." This consolation that chapters 40 through 66 speak of starts to take its fulfillment when Simeon sees this baby Jesus at the temple and realizes this is the hope of all the world. This is the plan of God. This is what Isaiah was referring to when he spoke of this comfort in Isaiah 40, verse 1. The first two verses of Isaiah 40, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." We have a word of doom in chapter 39. Now here's where this gets rather amazing. In chapter 39, Hezekiah has made the mistake of parading his goods, his possessions, his riches before the Babylonian envoys. Isaiah, in speaking of the problem here, says to him in verse 6, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house," and that's what he has shown in verse 4, "all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." We think specifically of Nebuchadnezzar, and we think of the sons such as Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. Hezekiah says this is good. At least there will be peace and truth in my days. What Hezekiah has done, he's let the fox into the hen house for a tour, and that is never safe nor wise. And so in light of that, that's coming in the future. That's several years in the future. And yet here in chapter 40, verse 1, as if to say, your punishment, your exile to Babylon, and your return have already taken place, he speaks as though they now receive the comfort that is still years in the future. They typically refer to this as the prophetic perfect tense, meaning that it is something that is so sure to happen, it's spoken of as though it's already occurred. So when he says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people," it's viewed as in the past. When he says, "This is what your God says, you're my people and I'm your God," the very first words of chapter 40. "Comfort, yes, comfort my people," says your God. That's Exodus 19. That's what God has said to the children of Israel in establishing the covenant between Himself and these people at Mount Sinai. I will be your God, you will be my people. This harks back to that. There was a time they didn't act like his people. Their sins took them away into Babylonian captivity. His comfort, his forgiveness, and the sparing of the remnant would bring them back and they would receive these blessings. There's judgment upon one nation. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem that would be carried off into exile with the cities around it. But the consolation would be for you and me as well. What God gives them in consolation, he gives to me. What Simeon says about Jesus in Luke 2 concerning him being our consolation means as much to me as it does to Simeon, and it means as much to you as it does to me. Now, her warfare is ended, he says. This brings out a mixture of emotions on the part of those who have been through some very difficult times. Times here, however, are in the future. The battle is looming. The time is coming when Nebuchadnezzar will bring his men, 606, 597, 586, and finally raise Jerusalem to the ground and take these people off into captivity. It will be very, very hard. And yet when that war ends, and it will, when that captivity ends, and it will, and when their exile ends, and it will, and they're brought back to their land, it's very similar to the end of the Civil War, of whom it was said concerning the Union soldiers, especially those at Appomattox who received the first word, as soon as they received the word that Lee had surrendered, the statement was, they laughed and they cried. There was a mixture of laughter for joy and of crying because of gratitude for the mercy God had shown them. And that's what you see in this passage as well. Happy days are here again. In Romans 8:37, even in the midst of hard times, this speaks to you and me, yet in all these things, he's mentioned death and disease and persecution and hardship and all kinds of evils, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Not after all these things, but in all these things. So great is the consolation of God. So great are the promises that await us as faithful children of God that we can have our consolation even now. Her iniquity is pardoned, he says. That's still in verse 2. A man on death row who is soon to walk those final steps, and he'll never retrace them, listens for a set of footsteps. He hopes it will be the warden bringing him a piece of paper saying that the governor has pardoned you for your crimes and you're not to be executed in a few moments as you expected. He wants the phone to ring and the warden to bring the paper announcing his pardon. Here are people in a similar situation, and the greatest pardon on earth occurs when God says your sins are forgiven, your iniquity is pardoned through the blood of Christ. And then you see the word double. I hardly know what to do with this word sometimes. I think it has a mixture of meanings. Sometimes it means twice as much of something. At other times, especially in the prophets, it carries the idea of folding something over so you have a doublet. It carries the idea of folding something in half so that one side matches the other. I believe that's basically the idea here. There's an exact correspondence between the sin and the payment. So as if on the balance scales, here are your sins. They weigh so much weight. Here is the punishment you received, and it is that same weight. You have been paid according to your crimes. And I believe when he's saying you're paid in double, the punishment has fit the crime, and you have received exactly what you needed to receive because of what you've done. Now, verse 3 begins a preparation for the coming of the Lord. Verse 3 tells us, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low, and crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. Here's the preparation. There was a 30-day journey, if you go across the Arabian desert, from Babylon to Palestine, to Jerusalem. A 30-day journey walking through those sands. They used to do it with caravans of camels. Camels can take the heat, they can take the lack of water, and you can ride those and make the journey pretty well. But it's not advisable to do it without camels. Most people took the Fertile Crescent, but more about that in just a moment. He speaks here of a highway. Prepare the way of the Lord. This is going to give God a red carpet treatment. As God is pictured as the one leaving Babylon, coming back to Jerusalem, because in Ezekiel, he's pictured as his glory leaving that temple and leaving them to themselves, which is the most horrible verdict of all. When God says, I give up on you, I'm out of here, you're left on your own, people got what they wanted, and they realized what a tragedy that was. Here is the reverse. God is coming back, and it's as though God is walking to Babylon. Now, when a king or an official, a high court official, were to arrive in a place, they would take pains to see that the road was good, and they would do various things to it. In Middle Tennessee, the Woodbury Highway used to have a place on it called Dead Man's Curve. It was named for a reason. But after a while, they redid that road. They brought down the high places. They took out some of the curves. They straightened it. They took out the obstacles. And now it's a very fine road with very few casualties. Here, there would be the removal of hills. There would be the filling in of valleys, so that all is level. Here's a high place, bring it down. A low place, bring it up. They would straighten the curves that are so dangerous. A dead man's curve is very treacherous. And they would clear the obstacles. John, who comes in fulfillment of this, is a one-man road crew. But his purpose is not merely to provide a physical terrain so that a high official could come. That took place literally many, many times in history. The man would ride up in his little palanquin with these men carrying the poles on their shoulders, and he's riding up there similar to the Pope Mobile today, except it has a motor, and these men were the motors. And you have this man riding along. He didn't want to be jolted. He didn't want to fall out. He didn't want them to stumble and fall. It had to be made safe. He's a high official. And so they prepared the road so that that would occur. Now, when he speaks here of God coming, that is very true. God would be coming from Babylon to Jerusalem. But there was someone else who's coming who is the antitype of that. That's the primary fulfillment. Then the secondary and the higher fulfillment is in Matthew 3, Mark 1, and Luke 3, and even in John 1 that we saw a moment ago. I want to ask you to turn just a moment to Mark chapter 1. Mark starts out speaking of the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. And then look at what he quotes. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. So here's the messenger who comes and he's shouting, get ready, the Lord is coming. And here's the one who in the Old Testament we would say is Jehovah, or Yahweh. Here's the one in the New Testament we would say pertains to Christ, who fulfills this perfectly. Make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. You know what that means? That's road work. That's preparing the people the way for the king to come and take up where John leaves off. He mentions all the land of Judea, and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. It describes his clothing. It describes his preaching in verse 7. There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. Now, who would he say that about? Who would he be speaking of here? Obviously, that's the Christ, the Messiah, who's coming. Then in verse 8, I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Who baptizes with the Holy Spirit? Well, that was the Lord, wasn't it? Then in verse 9, it came to pass in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth. That's the one John's been looking for. He came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. He sees the Spirit descending like a dove, the heavens parted, the voice from heaven, you're my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit drove him to the wilderness. And you have this time that is set up for him to start doing what this prophecy urged to occur. Now we have a little bit of a grammar issue that we'll, and then we'll go on. The Old Testament passage, everything but the King James, New King James puts it like this. A voice cries, quote, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. The emphasis there is on where to prepare. See that? See the emphasis? A voice cries. Here's what he's saying. Here's what the voice is saying. In that wilderness right there, prepare the way of the Lord. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you see the emphasis, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. This is describing with an emphasis on where the voice is crying. Now, it's really both are the same because in the wilderness he's preparing and in the wilderness he's crying. But in the New Testament, for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit said, emphasize here, with reference to Jesus, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And then he says, prepare the way of the Lord. In both cases, the wilderness is involved, the crying is involved, and especially the Lord is coming, and you'd better be prepared for him. Now, as you look at this distance, 500 miles straight across, that's about a 30-day journey. If you have camels, it could be a few days' journey, and you're dead if you don't. 900 miles if you go by the Fertile Crescent, this place that would take sometimes 4 months, is in the case of Ezra chapter 7. It took about 4 months to go this route. And so here's the quick route. And as you look at this passage, it reminds you that there are some issues that have to be taken care of. For God to establish this promise and comfort his people, sending Jesus, our Savior, to die for us, there are some issues that have to be conquered. So, in verse 4, building a road is very similar to the way God prepares human hearts through John for Jesus. Babylon would be superseded by Cyrus. Cyrus would have a policy unlike the Babylonians. The Babylonians said, you come, you stay with us, and you're not leaving. As soon as they're defeated, Cyrus says, you're going back home. And it was his policy to send the captives home. And you'll see the last part of Ezra and the first part of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 36, last part of 2 Chronicles, first part of Ezra, will describe this. Christ, in similar manner, will talk about preparing a home for his people, his with sin, the Babylonians with exile. This is an expensive venture. In John 14, 6, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the way. I'm that road. I'm the road that can take you from here to heaven. It presents a variety of problems and challenges. Though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. It would be very costly for Jesus to provide this way for us. And third, it requires an expert engineer. He's called in Isaiah 9, verse 6, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. What is that? That's the one who knows precisely what needs to be done. And that would be provided for these people and for us. Now in verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You notice all flesh there. And he'll say this again in verse 6, where he says all flesh is grass. All flesh will see it. All flesh is grass. All flesh will see it. His glory is going to be revealed not just to Jews. That's what the Jews typically thought. It will be revealed to prepared hearts, whether they're Jew or Gentile, without regard to nationality. All flesh means something in Scripture, and it's very important that we grasp this concept. John comes preparing the way for Jesus. Jesus spends his time, as in Matthew 10, verse 6, first going to the Jews, the house of Israel. But he also has apostles. And these apostles in John 16 are told, the things that I have to say to you, I can't finish them now. But the Spirit will come upon you. He will guide you into all truth. These people took this truth. And in Acts 2, verse 17, quoting Joel, all flesh would be the recipients of this great blessing. In verse 39, the promises to you, your children, to all who are far off. That's all flesh. Peter didn't know what he was saying. He's speaking of inspiration. But by the time Acts 10 comes, he learns. And here's Cornelius, who sees Peter coming in, and you know how he greeted him. And he, for the first time, as a Gentile, hears the gospel with his relatives and with his friends who are gathered there to hear this gospel preached to all flesh, not just Jews, but also to the Gentiles. In verses 6 through 11, what is the proclamation of this voice? The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? In America, in the early days, they had town criers. Many times they would ring a bell. They would cry out, hear ye, hear ye. In the days without newspapers and TV news and email and all that we have today, they would have town criers. And he would announce what has happened. Here's someone who's like a town crier. Cry out. He says, what's my message? What shall I cry? Here's his message. And this speaks to you and me. All flesh is grass. What's his message? The frailty of man. You won't live here very long. And all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. All its loveliness, the beauty of the flowers and the grass and the things we see, they're here for a while and they're gone. Their glory is here for a short time and then they leave. The grass withers. The flower fades because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, and then the contrast. But the word of our God stands forever. Some of you will remember a few years ago when a couple of snipers in Virginia were shooting people. A couple of men were shooting people. I never knew what their motives were. They killed about 10. And it got so that people were afraid to go to the service station, especially at night, for fear they would be a victim. What can you do when you're afraid if you're out, you're going to die? You know, all that time, that several days that this was going on, all that made the news was that here are people who are dying violently, suddenly, unexpectedly, by a sniper's bullet. Do you know how many people died in their homes during that same period of a heart attack or a stroke or something else that didn't make any noise and didn't make any headlines? A multiple of many, all across this nation and around the world. People were dying in their homes and never making headlines. There's no safety anywhere if you're grass. If you're concerned about dying, there's not a lot you're going to do about it. You may escape a sniper, but you're not going to escape being grass. And grass dies. And as you look around, this time of the year, it's still green for the most part, but it's going to start fading. And it's going to start becoming crunchy. And it's going to start dying. And that's his point here. This is not going to last very long. I've read that especially in the olden days, I don't know if they still do it, that at a Jewish funeral, it was typical as they walk away after the burial, they thought it was dishonorable not to bury a person very close to the time of his death, they would walk away from that burial site and bend down and pick up a little wad of grass and toss it over their shoulder. Some say because they wanted to emphasize this fact that we are simply grass and that'll soon be us. Some to say this is the hope of the resurrection. But whatever the purpose, it fits right into what Isaiah is telling us here. The frailty of man. What Jesus said in Matthew 6 verse 30 has always been and always will be true. You look at the flower of the grass, which today is. Today it's there. But tomorrow, after those hot southeasterly winds, the Sirocco winds, blow on this grass that was so green and alive, tomorrow withers and dries out and it's good for nothing. It's not beautiful to look at anymore. It's made to be simply cast into the oven as fuel for the fire. It becomes kindling. And that's a picture of you and me. Here in our youth, the good looks, oh, that won't last. Here in your youth, the good health, that won't last. Here in your youth, the thought, I'll never die. I'll last forever. Did you ever think that? And then you have a few major illnesses and you realize, well, you know, I'm not quite as strong as I thought I was. Jesus has warned us. Isaiah has warned us many years before. We're going to die. Don't worry about your opponents. Your opponents don't have to kill you. You don't have to be a sniper. You can die quite well on your own without anybody else's help. Isaiah 51 verse 12, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die? Don't worry about these people who might kill you. You better keep your eyes on me. Here's your focus. The permanence of God and His Word are set up against the temporary nature, the impermanence of grass, which is what we are. So in verse 8, after talking about the temporary nature of grass, but the word of our God stands forever. Now he gives us in verse 9 the certainty of his message. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. lifted up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now you'll notice, Zion, you who bring good tidings, you who bring the gospel, the good news, get up into the high mountain. Don't you remember the song, Go Tell It on the Mountain? Over the hills and everywhere. That's partly where this comes from. And 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter very eloquently speaks to us about this subject. In verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now he's called what we did obeying the truth. But keep on. Verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. The Word of God has not died, and it never will die. It lives and it abides. And in case we don't understand that, he means it will never go away. It is permanent. Because, and now he quotes our passage, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers. Nebuchadnezzar was here in all his glory. How much glory does he have today? Cyrus in all his glory, where is he now? He's gone. Alexander the Great especially, look at the glory he enjoyed. Where is it? It's gone. This is true. And so he says, the grass withers and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now here's Peter's comment. His inspired comment. Now this is the word which by the gospel, that's those good tidings, was preached to you. Now his synonyms are these. In verse 22, you've obeyed the truth. In verse 23, the incorruptible seed through the word of God. And then in verse 25, the last part before Peter's comment, but the word of the Lord endures forever. What's the point? Here's the gospel that brings our salvation. The subject of the message, the subject is what our subject should be. It's what our focus should be. It's what our lives should center about. Behold your God. Look at the last part of verse 9. Speak up, lift it up, be not afraid. Speak up, shout it out. You don't whisper it in uncertainty. You shout it because you know it's true. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And in this context, that certainly includes Christ. Is that what I'm doing? It should be the question of every Christian whenever you talk to someone on the gospel, whether you teach a lesson or preach or whatever you do in communicating the truth, the good news of God. Did I help that person see God better? Did I help him understand what God is like better? I realize this chapter is far above me. I'm using a pea shooter, not a cannon. I realize there's much more that could be said that I don't have the ability to say. But at least, can we all agree that our purpose is to say, look at God. Don't look at me. I'm not the focus. The focus is on God. I'm unworthy. He is totally worthy. He comes in verse 10 with a strong hand. Notice, it's the Lord God. Second, he shall come. Third, he comes with a strong hand. And fourth, his arm shall rule for him. And then the fifth thing, his reward is with him and his work before him. He has a strong hand to reward his own. How grateful we are. He comes in verse 11 as a loving shepherd. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. So he's coming, verse 10. He's coming to be a shepherd for us, verse 11. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Abel pictures Christ as the slain shepherd. He was slain. Jacob pictures Christ as the working shepherd. My father worked to this point and now I work. Joseph, persecuted and exalted shepherd. Moses, the called out from Egypt shepherd. The one who would call people out from Egypt. David, the shepherd king. As you look at these, what you find, no creature has less power than a sheep. Even the ant, as small as it is, can prepare for its future. And Proverbs 6 speaks eloquently on the ant. But he never says, now, the sheep are just as industrious and just as independent. what can they do? They can get lost and make you go look for them. They can get eaten by the wolves if they're not careful. If they leave their shepherd, they're doomed. They're dinner. And he's pointing out here, this is the poor shepherd who's just like the poor man who will either follow his shepherd or he'll die. That is what is before us. That confronts us just as it did them. God shows special care for the youngest and the weakest. He cares for all his sheep. But especially, he cares for the lambs. He doesn't take a lamb when it's lost and go up and grab it and throw it over his shoulders. But look at the language in verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, right next to his heart. The point of this, of course, is to show to carry is a kind thing, but to carry in the bosom is loving kindness. We sing the song, Near to the Heart of God. That's what we are in God's sight. Which brings up now, what lessons do I learn from this? Let me suggest four. Number one, let's talk about refuge for a moment. Anyone who is in trouble wants refuge. And if we're in sin, we need refuge and we're in trouble. The last part of chapter 39, as we saw, teaches us this principle. There is no refuge from God. Our only refuge is in God. If we're in sin, we get no refuge by running as far away as we can from God. Jonah found that out, didn't he? There's no refuge running away from God. Our only refuge is running to Him for His mercy. And Jonah also found that out. May I suggest to you that in Isaiah 28, this principle is illustrated in the way the children of Israel were acting, and they sorely needed this lesson. I'm afraid people today need it just as much. Isaiah 28, verse 15, he's speaking to the people of Jerusalem and the scornful men who rule over them. Verse 15, he says, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, we're in agreement. You know what that means? We have bought an insurance policy. We're not about to die. We're protected from death. And what's their policy? When the overflowing scourge passes through, well, we have flood insurance. Let that flood come. We're all protected. Most people don't even buy flood insurance, but we have, they say. It will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. What are they talking about? Isaiah 30 and other passages show there are two things they were trusting in, and they're both lies. They trusted in Egypt. They trusted in Assyria. They went south to Egypt. They went northeast and farther east to Assyria. Make an alliance with these two great nations, and we don't have to fear Babylon. We've got it made. You're in good hands with Assyria. That's what they're saying. Well, he says in verse 17, also I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. So I'm going to see if you're in line or out of line. The hell will sweep away the refuge of lies. Now notice verse 15, it said we've made lies our refuge. Here in verse 17, the hell will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. In other words, you think you have flood protection, but you didn't read the small print. It won't work. Put right in the middle of both of these false refuges is verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. You know what that means? The person who acts in faith in God will not be running for his life. He trusts in God. God is going to protect him. And then he says, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet, but will sweep away the refuge of lies. Lies won't do it. Only the one of verse 16, the true cornerstone, can provide the foundation for a life that is saved. Hebrews 6:18, we have fled to Jesus, the true refuge for our soul. Now, there's comfort he gives us, as we see in verse 2. Isaiah 40, verse 2 speaks of this comfort. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And in our case, you see in Isaiah 52, if you look over at a few passages, look over a few pages, 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Let's pause. Here you are, as we saw on the map, in Babylon. If you're a Daniel, you're looking at the passages, Daniel 9, and you're saying, you know, he said 70 years in Jeremiah. Well, the time's just about up. If the time's just about up, that means that Medo-Persia is about ready to come in and put the sledgehammer to Babylon. And when that happens, we're going home. There's some great excitement in Daniel when he sees this. When the messenger comes to tell the Jews, Cyrus has taken over. Now, Medo-Persia is the world empire. In his policy says, you can go home. If you want to talk about a mixture of laughter and tears, that produced it in many of the Jews. Here are people who have been exiled from everything that was important to them. The temple of God, the land of God, the law of God. They've lost everything they thought they would never lose. And to be able to go back, to be able to go home, was written on the hearts of these men who thought that will never happen. Now it's happening. And when they look at that messenger who's come, they fall down at his feet. You have seen occasions where a man who has fought in Afghanistan or Iraq surprises a young son or young daughter at school by coming home before the child knew he would. And when the child turns and sees the father standing there, he just crumples at his feet. And that's similar to the emotion you see here. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. We would call that the gospel. Who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things. Again, we would call that the gospel. Who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your watchmen shall lift up their voices, and their voices they shall sing together. Why? Because true joy is now part of our lives again. Now, in Romans 10, verse 15, Paul quotes this passage, Isaiah 52:7. Romans 10, 15, speaking of those who cannot hear without a preacher and so on. In verse 15, how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, and here's his quote from Isaiah 52. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And when you notice in Acts 10, what takes place when Peter shows up at the house of Cornelius? Here's a Gentile, proselyte of the gate, we would call him. Not a full Jew, but he's learned enough to know there is one true God and I need him for the forgiveness of my sins. God says, this has come up as a memorial for me. I'm going to fulfill my promise to Abraham that in your seed all nations, not just Jews, all nations of the earth can be blessed. Here's the first of that fruit, the first fruits. He comes, Peter comes to his house, and in verse 25, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. He did obeisance to him. And Peter, of course, lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. If a person who has saved us from physical harm or from financial ruin merits someone to say, your feet are beautiful, to bring me this message, I appreciate your feet who have brought this news to me. How much more so would a Cornelius say, you are the answer to my prayers. I've been waiting for this. Now, we're here present before God to hear all things He's commanded us to do. Verse 33. You talk about joy. That should be the attitude of every one of us. These almighty arms that sustain the universe also pick up little lambs and gather them next to His heart to show that they're the prize He's been after. Number two, God's Word never dies. We need to come to terms with this. In society after society, it seems that the Word of God is falling like a row of dominoes. That people have no respect for the Word anymore. Again, Our focus cannot be on what men do. Men will typically do the wrong thing, and they will mislead us and make us think all is lost. Our God still reigns. His word is still true, and it will face us in the last day. And everyone who ignores his word will receive his wrath, and those who heed his word will be blessed. That's always been true. It will always be true. Remember the Alamo. If I were to walk out of the building this morning and say, "Hey, everybody, remember the Alamo," what would people do? They would probably call those people who do to people what I deserve, because I'm apparently not right. There was a time when these words stirred men's emotions to the point they were willing to give their lives because of these words. They don't have that effect anymore because that time has passed. That makes these, they're interesting in history. They may exhilarate us as we study about the bravery of men, but they don't move us to an action in doing the things these words recommend. I was at a gas pump during some of our recent travels. While pumping gas, I started looking at the small print on this gas pump. And the words went, I think this is almost word for word, "If smoke or smoke and fire appear, drive off with the hose in the car." I thought, well, if a smoke and fire appear, smoke and fire appear, I don't think I'm going to stand there reading small print to see what to do next. Unless I'm frozen with fear, I'm not going to get in the car either. I'm going to be running if I have the ability to run. Now, whoever wrote that meant well, and whoever wrote that may have meant for you to read this before it happens, but I still am not going to get in the car. They have the car. The fire can have the car, but I'm going to get away. And I want to say to you that that's a dead letter so far as anything that's going to help me if fire and smoke appear. Human regulations are often like that. They're dead as soon as they're written. God's word is living, it is active, it is always at work, and it will never die. It's written on perishable material. You can rip up your Bible. For many years it was written on what we would call paper bags in texture, the papyri. You could just rip them up, and many times it was ripped up. It is copied for hundreds of years, which is a very good thing. It does not diminish its style or its accuracy. And there are more manuscripts of the scriptures of the New Testament, for example, than any 10 books you want to name in classical antiquity. More than any 10 you want to name, including Homer. Diocletian in 303 put out an edict that every copy of the scriptures in the Roman Empire had to be destroyed. In just a few years, he was destroyed. He had retired and become a cabbage farmer and found more joy raising cabbage than he had in ruling the empire. And he finally took his embittered life with suicide. Voltaire had two homes, one in France, one in Geneva. He said, within 100 years after my death, I've worked so diligently as proving the Bible, it will be just something that is put in a display case in a museum. Nobody will be relying on the Bible anymore. Look what you brought this morning. Just as a further sense of humor on the part of God, within 50 years after his death, there are witnesses who say that his house in Geneva, not the one in France, was being used to print Bibles by the Geneva Bible Society. Now, some try to deny that, but the evidence for it is very strong. That's not the main point, though. That just shows God would have a great sense of humor. What God does show is, no matter where they're printed, they are printed and they haven't become a relic. Number three, our focus can never be on ourselves. Our focus must be upon the God of heaven. One of the men I talked to a couple weeks ago in Texas told me, he said, I took a Bible and handed it to one of my friends. And I said, would you read the book of Acts for me? It's a very good thing to do. The man read it, and so a short time later he said, no. What did you see in there about the subject of baptism? He said, well, what I saw in the book of Acts is you better do it if you want your sins forgiven. It's very clear. Well, a short time later, he went with his wife to a denominational church, a Baptist church, I think he said, and he started hearing other things. So he went back to this friend of mine and he said, you know, I was wrong about that baptism stuff. He said, you don't have to be baptized after all. And my friend gave a classic response. He said, you've reached that conclusion not because you read it in the Word of God, but because some man told it to you. And that's what happens. When our focus becomes on ourselves, what we want, or what we don't like, or what someone else says, or what the majority opinion is, or what some great scholar says, rather than what the Bible says, and words we can understand, then our focus is all messed up. And we're not heeding God anymore. We're heeding something else. God has been replaced. God has been retired, but His Word will still judge us in the last day. Then one more thing. Jesus is our shepherd. He has not only power as a shepherd to protect us, but love to save us. And three pertinent passages come out with reference to Him. He's the good shepherd, John 10:11. And He says, the good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. In Hebrews 13:20, He is the great shepherd who triumphs over every enemy. God has raised Him from the dead in that context. And then third, in 1 Peter 5:4, He is the chief shepherd who's coming again, before whom we must give an account. He's coming for His sheep. The greatest spectacle, the greatest blessing we can anticipate because of our years of service here are that our loving shepherd has not forgotten us, nor will He forget us. He is coming again to take you and me to be with Him forever. I don't know of anything better than that, and I don't know of anything more encouraging than that. The Lord willing, this evening, part two. Thank you for your excellent attention to my very feeble efforts this morning. If anyone in this audience recognizes that you're not prepared to meet God, either as one who has formerly served Him but has given up on Him, or as one who has never come to Him, you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the one Isaiah spoke of. You can repent of your sins, turn away from them, have nothing more to do with them. Confess Him as your Lord and your Savior, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If that appeals to you, we stand ready to assist as you come while we stand and sing.